If you have accident-prone children, you might take a little bit of comfort in the story of John Henry Yates. His parents immigrated to New York from England, and John was born in Batavia, New York, in 1837. His father was a shoemaker. His mother was a schoolteacher and loved poetry and literature. On several occasions, John gave his parents reason for great alarm, especially considering the times in which they lived. On election day in 1844, he fell from a high set of stone steps in a hotel and tumbled down all the way into the cellar, fracturing his skull. It wasn't certain if he would ever regain consciousness, as he was out for several days. He kept a very broad scar across his head all of his life as a souvenir of that accident. In 1847, 3 years after that occasion, when his family was traveling by ship, the ship struck a storm, or a storm struck the ship, I guess would be the more proper way to say it, so powerfully that young John was thrown across the deck, breaking his leg. Then a little bit later, at age 16, he was in a school play and definitely brought the curtain down during a dramatic scene when he accidentally fell on an open, double-edged knife which pierced his right lung. For 3 weeks, his life hung in a thread. Or by a thread. He survived all of it, however, and at age 18 began helping his parents in the shoe business. About the same time, his mother persuaded him to start writing poetry at first, and he was immediately published in the Batavia newspaper, and soon Harper's Bazaar and other popular magazines of the day picked up some of his work. Before long, he was writing ballads and poems and songs and hymns that were being recited all across America. Despite his newfound fame, he kept his day job in retail sales, first with shoes, then working in a hardware store, and finally managing a popular department store. Only later in life did he finally leave the retail business to work for the local newspaper. His faith was severely tested in February of 1878, when his wife and two sons all died within the space of 1 week from an outbreak of diphtheria. He eventually remarried and kept going, giving living illustration that one's faith in the promises of God and in our Lord Jesus Christ gives us overcoming victory. In 1891, he agreed to write gospel songs exclusively for the great Christian song director Ira Sankey, who directed the evangelistic campaigns of D.L. Moody. Many of his hymns became very popular favorites. He passed away on September the 5th, 1900. The marker that stands over his grave reads this way: "In memory of the poet, preacher, John H. Yates, born 1837, died 1900. Faith is the victory, oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world." You probably didn't know anything about John H. Yates, or even had never noticed, I suppose, the fact that he wrote the words to that last song that we sang. And the music, of course, was furnished by Mr. Ira Sankey. Two very well-known men in their day. There's no scriptural basis for examining the lives of those who wrote things like this, but it does sometimes add a little bit of an interesting historical note to some of the songs that we sing over and over and over, but have never, ever bothered to find out who put them together. From the selection of songs tonight, perhaps you would conclude that we're going to be studying just a little bit about faith, and you would be correct in that assumption. Have you ever stopped to think about how many of the songs that we sing have faith as the subject? We only selected three of them tonight, and I can think of a dozen more that we regularly sing that have as the central subject, or at least a main point of emphasis, the faith that we must have in order to please God. Let's take just a little look at the words of the one that we sang just before the lesson, the words that were written by John H. Yeats, all words based on very sound scriptural principles. "Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers, rise." Now, it's not that we're singing this song to a bunch of soldiers somewhere. We're singing this song in addition to praising God. We're singing these words to one another. Because, you see, we are all Christian soldiers. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "Endure hardship as a good soldier." It was frequent that we find Paul using the soldier and his work as an illustration for some of the principles that were so applicable to the life of one who was trying to serve God, fighting against the enemy of sin. "And press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing sky." We don't talk like that anymore, do we? "Ere the night shall veil the glowing skies." At the same time, language like that that we find in the hymns that we sing often call attention to, through their ways of expression, things that are very important in living the Christian life. The word "ere" means before. "Press the battle before the night shall veil the glowing skies." It will, at some time, be too late to fight the battles that we are to be fighting as God's people. And thus, we're encouraged by the words of this song to be about the business of conducting the Christian warfare while there is opportunity, while we have the time and the occasion before us. "Against the foe in vales below, let all our strength be hurled." There is in that line of the song a key point that perhaps we don't think of nearly enough. The matter of the Christian warfare is something that demands concentrated effort. Somewhere along the line, somehow, some have gotten the idea that Christianity is something that you only do on Sunday. Or it's something that you have times, or some might even describe it as bouts of. That sounds more like an illness to me. But when you turn it on and turn it off, and yet the fact is, all of our strength needs to be hurled at the enemy of Christianity. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. That's a direct quote from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, where John says, "The victory in which or by which we overcome the world is even our faith." The song goes on in verse 2, says, His banner over us is love. This takes our minds to the idea that was especially popular in the olden days when the army would go forth flying the flag of the king or of the nation which they represented. The standard was what the flag was referred to as, often even in Scripture, and the standard bearer was the one who carried the flag. His banner over us is love. Our sword, our weapon, is the Word of God. We tread the road, the saints above, with shouts of triumph trod. We are not the first. The writer of Hebrews in the first part of chapter 12 refers to this great cloud of witnesses by which we are surrounded, referring to those described in chapter 11 and others who have already gone on to their reward and are anxiously watching us as we carry on the work of the Lord's army. By faith, they, like a whirlwind's breath, swept on o'er every field. The example from which we can learn so much of those who have gone before us, not only reminding us of how thankful we need to be because of those who went before, but also the necessity of following in their footsteps. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Ephesians 6 and verse 6 refers to the shield of faith. The writer of the song has put all of that together and said, those soldiers of the Lord who have gone before us, the same shield that they used so effectively is the shield that we still use, the Word of God. On every hand, the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. There is no shortage of enemies against the Christian. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. The tents of ease, the easy way, the easy life, the path of least resistance, is not the path to victory. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about, the earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. It's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 46, where the prophet there figuratively is describing the victorious overcoming of the nation of the Babylonians as they were eventually defeated and would shortly after that see the release of the captive Israelites. The last verse, to him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, we'll vanquish all the hosts of night. In Jesus' conquering name. Maybe the next time we sing that song, you'll think a little bit more about the true Christian warfare that it describes. But what about faith? What do we know about faith? You know, if there's anything in the Bible that we ought to know all about, it should be faith. And yet at the same time, we probably, as often as anything, feel more like the disciples when they said in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, we need more faith. And yet it's something that is so, it's right at the forefront of everything that has to do with our lives. For just the next few minutes, I want us to look at four or five things that are stated very clearly about faith in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 11. We're sort of right in the middle of discussing that chapter on Wednesday evening in the adult Bible class here in the auditorium. But these are five things that I think need to be recognized about faith. In fact, things that will help us to better utilize our faith. The better we understand it, the better it will be able to work for us. First of all, consider the fact that faith is rational. It's not some mysterious, hocus-pocus, magical thing. It is very rational. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, the writer, after giving that definition in verse 1 that we've so often come back to, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. By faith we understand. To understand something means to consider that which is put before us and to come to a conclusion based upon the facts that are presented. That's rationalizing something. That's coming to a rational conclusion. And that's what the writer says faith is. It's by faith that we understand that the worlds were prepared or made by the Word of God. God spoke the world into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. The next time somebody tries to tell you that faith is just some mysterious thing, some part of that better felt than told deal that's what a lot of people don't trust and understand, and that faith resides out there in the weird part of the atmosphere, and faith is that mystical thing. Just say faith is rational. Faith is conclusive. By faith we understand God's will. Number two, faith depends upon revelation. We're all familiar with what Paul said to the Roman church when he says, so faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, faith is the result of God revealing His will to us and allowing us to see it and rationalize it. But notice how many times in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews we find faith being dependent upon revelation. Verse 4 speaks of Abel. And of course, we know that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And when you understand all of that which the Bible gives us about the story of Cain and Abel, we conclude that obviously God told them what to do, and one of them did it, and the other one did not. The only way that Abel was able to do what God wanted him to do was that he listened to what God told him. The example of Noah down a few verses later is even more clear. What Noah did in building the ark was the result of what God told him. And the faith that was needed to move in that direction of obeying by building was based on the fact that he knew from God's revelation what was going to happen and what he needed to do. The same thing could be said of Abraham in the next verse or two, where Abraham was called. You can go back to Genesis chapter 12 and read of God's revealing His will to Abraham, giving him instruction, and we see that Abraham again and again and again is referred to as an obedient servant of God. his obedience, made possible by his faith, was based on what God had told him to do. And so faith depends upon revelation. Number three, you could certainly say that faith involves trusting our Maker. Back to the case of Noah again. Have you paid attention to what it says there in verse 7? By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. You don't need me to help you understand that. It's clear. God took Noah aside one day, to put it in our own terminology, and God said, Noah, let me tell you what's going to happen. Now, I know you've never seen a flood. But I'm just going to destroy everything with it. And so you've got to build a big boat. We'll call that thing an ark. You build that ark, and that's going to save you from that flood. Now, if Noah had been exactly like you or I, he might have said, now, wait a minute. I don't understand this flood business. He was warned of God of things not yet seen. The fact that he obeyed God means that even though he'd never seen that before, he trusted God. Same thing could be said of Abraham. We find that word not again as it refers to Abraham in verse 8. Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You see how important that little three-letter word not is in both of those stories? Noah was warned of things that had not been seen. Abraham was willing to go even though he did not know where he was going, driving home the fact that faith trusts the Maker. Number four, faith is an action word. I learned about someone saying something a long time ago, and it's so ridiculously foolish, and I'm not trying to be mean when I say that, but it is so ridiculously foolish in view of what the Bible clearly teaches that I wrote it down in the margin of my Bible here in Hebrews chapter 11. I don't even remember who it was that this is attributed to, but here's what he said. He said, faith is the only thing that one can do without doing anything. Faith is the only thing that one can do without doing anything. I beg to differ with that. In fact, God's word differs with that, because faith that does not work is dead faith. Faith has to have action attached to it in order to be what God says it should be. The very idea that faith is something that you can do without doing anything, that's foolishness. Faith is an action word. Again, we could look at the example of Abel, who offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. We could look at Enoch there in the next verse, who walked with God. We could look at Noah, who built the ark. Abraham, who left his home and went to a place. And on the list goes, going through chapter 11, regarding so many of those Bible heroes who did things because of their faith. Take away their faith, and their action would never have taken place. There's one final thing, and we'll skip over several verses in order to come to the fact that faith discriminates. Hold on. Not the way we understand today what discriminates means, though the root of the word is related. Originally, the word discriminates means to evaluate and make the best choice. Thereby, one is better than the other, one is therefore rejected, and one is accepted. Now, when you get right down to it, that is sort of the idea of the bad kind of discrimination today, when people discriminate against people because of all kind of physical things, whether it be the color of their skin, their economic status, their family heritage, their background, or whatever. That kind of discrimination is bad, but there is a certain kind of discrimination that is needed in order to serve God, and that is looking at the matters before us and choosing the one that pleases God. That is exactly what Moses did, according to this chapter. Look at verse 26. Actually, we could back up to verse 23, where it begins speaking of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here it is. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It was because of his faith that Moses was able to evaluate those two choices. On the one hand, he could be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and enjoy the riches of Egypt. Or on the other hand, he could choose to suffer affliction with God's people. And he evaluated those things and he was looking to the end result. He was looking to the reward and he realized that the choice of serving God was better than the choice of serving self and serving Egypt. Faith equips us to be better able to discriminate, to make the wise decisions, to choose the better thing. You know, actually, I certainly hope that I haven't revealed anything to you that you didn't already know. Because faith is so crucial to our lives as God's servants, and we sing about it all the time in our worship services, and we're encouraged by the words of those songs. Remember these five things about faith. It's rational. It depends on revelation to exist. It trusts the Maker. It is an action word, and it discriminates. Are you serving God with your life? Are you in God's will with your daily living? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, why not do that tonight? If you have done that and have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we'll invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.